for the invite. Always enjoy coming here. And to testify to that, I've brought the family because I wanted them to see what a lovely fellowship it is here and how welcoming and how the worship is so Christ-centered. And it's just been wonderful again this morning. I'd like to read from Psalm 138 this morning, please. It's Psalm 138. And it flows along with the theme that the service has been on so far. I will give you thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to all your name. On the day I called, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord, when they have heard the words of your mouth. They will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the works of your hands. Let's pray. Thank you, Father God, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that your testimonies are steadfast and sure. And so, God, I pray that these next few moments looking at your word be profitable in your sight. Nobody needs to hear the word of a man, but we all need to hear what you have to say. And so I pray, God, that this is what will happen now in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm always conscious that the reading the Bible part of the sermon is the most reliable part of the sermon. You can't go wrong with the truth there. You're just reading that. And so I always feel that I've got to dedicate what's coming and pray that God will help. Especially with this concept of what's happening here and why this psalm was written. David, way back after he'd become king and he joined all of Israel under his rule, he thanked God and he was grateful to God for what he'd done. But he was mindful of the fact that he was living in a palace, a beautiful building, and yet the Ark of the Covenant was still in the tent, in the tabernacle, in Shiloh. And so David was thinking, well, how can I live in a palace and God live in a tent? That's not on. And so he was planning to build a house, a temple. And so I love this bit, right? Because God sends the prophet to David with this message. You're going to build me a house, are you? I'll tell you this. I'm going to build you a house. And you will always have a son on the throne of Israel for eternity. And so David, when he's given this news, and there's a whole lot in there that follows, David, his socks have been blown off by the magnitude of this promise. That God would promise him that his rule would be that significant in Israel, that he would have a son always on the throne of Israel. And we know that has been fulfilled in a way which I can't imagine that David could have imagined fulfilled, because it has been so wonderfully fulfilled in Jesus. That Jesus, the King of the Jews, is always king. He's never going to be dethroned. He's never going to be impeached. He is the king. According to the flesh, he's descended of David. So David will always have a son on the throne. And very often we hear, when God is talking to the children of Israel, even when they are rebelling, and he is keeping his promises against their breaking of their promises, he says, for the sake of my servant David, I will do this. Because God has made such a promise to David. And so David, upon being told this, is overflowing with praise. And he says, with all my heart. The psalmist is thanking God with all his heart. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And this tells us that the psalmist has an appreciation of what the Lord has done for him. Now, I don't want to belittle what God promised to David there, but I want to suggest that we have a whole lot more to be thankful for. What God has told you and what God has told me is that he has come down himself in the form of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, one of the persons of the Trinity. He died for us. He took our sin away from us so that when it comes to our judgment before God, we know that we will be found innocent. we will not be found guilty of our sins. What we have done wrong will not be counted against us. That is the cause for amazing celebration, to thank God, to have our hearts filled with joy for what has happened. David's thanks is from deep inside his heart. And whatever the Lord has done for him, it really matters. And I want to suggest to you that what God has done for you in Jesus Christ really matters. It really matters. If the only thing that God had done for us was sent Jesus to die for us and that Jesus would be raised to new life, giving us that new life, if that's all that he had done, that should fill our hearts for eternity with praise and worship to God. But he's done a whole lot more as well. And David expresses this in singing his praise to God. It says that he worships God, he's praising God. The phrase used is, before the gods I will praise you. And that word God seems a bit odd, because you think, well, why is David praising God before gods? What's going on there? The Hebrew word for gods there can mean rulers or magistrates, can be angels, or can be false gods. The way I see this is that it's not likely to be angels, because although angels surround God, the presence of God is in the Ark of the Covenant, and that was in the tabernacle, and David isn't in the tabernacle at this time. It says he's facing the tabernacle or the temple. And I don't think it's going to be for false gods, because David wouldn't have false gods around him when he's worshipping God. And so he's declaring his praise to God before the people around him, before the magistrates, whether it's the powers and the authorities and the rulers who are within his nation, the ministers that are under him, or if it's before the nations that are all around him. If you remember, the Philistines and all the people around him knew of David. Many of them were afraid of David. Some of them, if you look at the Philistines, David was in the Philistine army for a while before this. And so David is making clear to all these people around him, I am praising my God because he's the one that has done all this. It wasn't by my arm. It wasn't by my strength, but it was by his strength. And David is willing to make clear to the rulers around him that the Lord is his God. He doesn't want there to be any doubt. He's leaving no doubt. God is my God. He is the one I worship. I don't know who you worship, but I'm worshiping this God who has done all this. And he bows down toward the holy temple. Why? Why is he bowing down facing the holy temple? Because that is where the presence of God was to be found in the Old Testament, above the Ark of the Covenant. David's praise is directed to God, so he faces where God is. Now, there's a couple of things here. Obviously, when we bow down to pray, whether we're on our knees or sitting down, wherever, when we're at home, we don't sort of try and look on the map and work out, right, where's Siloam, right, okay, let's face Siloam. We don't do that, because we know that Siloam, or Bethel in my case, in Whitchurch, that isn't where the presence of God is now. The presence of God is by his amazing grace within us, by his Holy Spirit. But we've got to be careful. We're not looking inside in terms of the way the world would say to look inside the hero inside of yourself. We are still facing God, who is not us. God is a separate person to us, and we want to face him. And what I learned from this, David is facing where God is, because he wants to make it clear, this is who I'm praying to. I don't know about you, right, but when I'm praying, the number of distractions that come to my mind, I can be thinking suddenly about what's on the news, I can be thinking what's happening in work, I can be thinking about have I charged my phone up. The most crazy thoughts come into my mind as I try and sit down and pray to God. And it takes some effort, as David is doing, to focus and say, right, I'm putting all these things aside, because God, I want to talk to you. Hannah is very clear when she's annoyed if I'm not talking to her properly. If she's asking me questions, and if I'm on my phone or I'm reading something, I'm going, yeah, yes, Hannah, yeah. Yeah, that's right, Hannah, yeah, that's right. Daddy, you're not listening to me because I'm not giving her my attention. Am I giving God my attention? This all boils down, you see, to not, after the service, saying, right, okay, when I go home now, I'm just going to really try hard to give God my attention. It's not that. This is coming from somewhere. This is coming from a heart of praise. That heart of praise isn't David just sitting there going, oh, I'm going to try and be praising now. I'm going to praise. Oh, I'm going to try really hard. It's there because he knows what God has done for him. If you want to praise, if you want to worship God, it's not about trying to build yourself up and excite yourself and really give yourself a few slaps to get going. You want to look at what the Word says God has done for you, because there's plenty there to be grateful for and to praise Him for. Praise is about God, and it's praise to God. There's a danger that we judge our praise and worship in church by how we feel afterwards. Sometimes we've been to a praise meeting, we've been to a praise party, a praise service, and we get those tingles up our spine, and it's been so, wow, we felt like we're floating, and that's lovely. But there are some days when you've been to a praise meeting and you might have felt a bit rubbish because when you walked out, you didn't have any tingles, you didn't get excited in your heart, but you still praised. And this is what we've got to remember, the praise isn't for us. It's not us. It makes us happy, but it's not for the purpose of making us happy. We're praising the God who has done things that deserves praise. We are worshipping a God who deserves to be worshipped because of who He is. It's not a case of God deserves to be worshipped because I feel like it. God deserves to be praised because He's God. And if I feel the joy, or if I'm feeling the thrill that Jesus has died for me or not, He has still died for me. And so He should be praised. And He's just emphasizing thanks again. He's not short of what He wants to give thanks for. But it's interesting what He says, because the psalmist says, he says he's giving thanks to God for His loving kindness and His truth. These two aspects of God's character are essential, and they come together. We like to think of God's loving kindness because the world can mutate, and the world does mutate God's loving kindness to mean that God's okay with absolutely whatever we do, whatever we say. If you're a gossip, it doesn't matter because God's okay with that. If you hate people, it's okay because God's okay with that. I read on Facebook this week, the God of the Old Testament was very intolerant, but in the New Testament, He's become more tolerant. What? No. No, God is not tolerant of sin, and He hasn't become more tolerant of sin. And if you want to see in the New Testament where you see God's intolerance of sin continued, there's two places. One is the book of the gospel where Jesus on the cross. Look at the cross, and you will see how intolerant God is of sin, because all the wrath of God against sin is put onto Jesus instead of us, instead of people who trust in Him. The other place in the book of Revelation, where God's judgment comes on the world. God is still intolerant of sin. That's why we need to be thankful of His loving kindness, because He has shown His grace towards us, though we don't deserve it. There is nothing, nothing, nothing in me that deserves any good from God. Nothing. But God has given it, freely given His grace to all of us. So we can like to think of God as like that, as being a big fluffy bunny who just wants to hug everybody because everything's so sweet. But God's also true. And He is just. And if you're not trusting in Jesus this morning, if your identity is not in Jesus, this needs to terrify you. Because God is true and He is just. A criminal does not like a just judge. Because a just judge will find the guilty guilty. And so when we're talking about how God is true and how God is faithful, we often like to sing, God is faithful, God is true. It's worth asking, whose truth is the psalmist talking about? In truth, we have justice, righteousness, integrity. But it's God's justice, God's righteousness, God's integrity. Thankfully, we also know that God has shown His loving kindness and His mercy. His kindness towards people who in truth don't deserve it, but He has given it. That's a wonderful thing, that whatever we've done wrong, it's put behind us. Even whatever we will do wrong has been put behind us. See, Jesus didn't die for me up until this point, and then you say, well, Richard, you know, I did die for you, but I didn't realize you were going to be this bad. He's always known how bad it's going to be. They're turning to Him for forgiveness. He is the one who gives us the grace of God so that we can come before Him. So how important is this truth to God? It says in that psalm that God has magnified His word according to His name. So God is what that is saying is that before the law was given, all the people had to call on was the name of God. They didn't know much about him. There wasn't much revelation of God. They were just calling on his name. It says after Adam and Eve were thrown out of the Garden of Eden, the people started to call on the name of the Lord. And there were brief revelations like we had with Noah, Cain and Abel before that, Abraham after that. But then when the law came, and this is what David has got the law that reveals who God is according to the law, David realizes, wow, your name is exalted, but now your word tells me about that name. It's as high as your name, because by your name we used to get to know you, but now you've given us your word, and that's how we can get to know you. People called upon the name of the Lord, and now they have been given the word of the Lord. What we have certainly here is that both God's name and his word are integral to his character, and they are very important to him. God deserves our worship for who he is, and not to thank him is ingratitude. It's a sin to not thank him. To withhold recognition of who he is means that someone else is in his place in our lives. It says in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." If our hearts are not filled with thanks, if we are not worshipping him in humility, we rob God of what is truly his. And to not do this is to deny the truth of who he is. And you might be thinking, oh dear, I've done that. I've had days when I have not worshipped God. I've had days where, to be honest, that's the last thing that's been on my mind. I've been feeling so bad for myself. I've been feeling so sorry for myself. I've been so angry with someone. These things happen. But God makes his loving kindness clear to us, especially in Jesus. We have all failed to give God what is his, but Jesus took the penalty for our failure. And as such, God's loving kindness is demonstrated towards us in the love that he has lavished on us. And so David goes on and he says, "On the day that I called, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul." In the time of trouble, God responded to David by changing David and not the situation. He made David bold and strong. I don't know about you, but very often when I'm in a difficult situation, I want God to change the situation. That's where my sight is. God, change that. Change that computer that won't work in work. Change it for me. God saying, "I'm going to change you, Richard." In Jesus, we have new life. And in that new life, we can be bold because we are children of God. We can be strong because the Spirit is living in us. And he goes on, he says, "All the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord, when they have heard the words of your mouth." There is a prophetic element to this as David talks of the kings of the earth coming to give thanks to God. Boy, wouldn't it be wonderful if the kings, if the rulers of this world would just give thanks to God and recognize him for who he is. It's so difficult because there's so much pride in the world. There's so much pride in our culture. To do that would be politically difficult for anyone if they did have those convictions. But there was some element of this happening as David's reputation grew as well. You read in 2 Samuel about all the kings of the world giving tribute to David because he was growing to be such a powerful king, such a great king. But for the kings of the earth to come and give thanks, this is something that will come. But there are two points to look at here. When? The kings will come to give thanks to God and they will sing of his ways when David has spoken. Because it says when they hear of God's, when they hear what God has done, then they will come and praise. You know, very often we can expect people who know nothing about God, who haven't even heard the gospel, to come to church and sing praises. But they don't know what praise is. They don't know who Jesus is. They don't know who God is. And we expect them to sing praises. Come on, sing the hymn. Why should someone who doesn't know God sing a hymn? We can get offended when someone who knows nothing about the gospel asks questions that's wrong. You can't think that. But they don't know. We've got to be careful we don't condemn people who don't know, and rather we should be telling them this is the truth. I remember someone in work once, years ago. He said, "Richard, I was thinking the other day." I said, "Yeah." "I don't want to offend you." I said, "No, that's okay. Jesus was a carpenter, right?" I said, "Yeah, yeah." "So could he have been working on some carpentry things that the Romans might have used when they sentenced him to death. Or maybe he might have been even working on the cross. Maybe he was working on the word that was to be used in the cross. Is that possible? I said, well, first of all, I'm not offended by that question. And it's possible. It doesn't say it isn't. It doesn't say it is. It's possible that he simply created the materials were used for the crucifixion anyway. And I've had some other questions that people might have found offensive. The same person actually asked me, Richard, is it possible that Jesus was gay? Oh, that's offensive. He doesn't know. If he's not been told the gospel, if he doesn't know what the law of God is, how's he going to know? And so it's an opportunity to graciously, humbly, lovingly tell what the Bible says. And these kings, what David is saying is, these kings that are around, they will come to praise God when they hear his words, when they know what to praise him for. David is speaking the words of God, and they are hearing it from him. Your word, your loving kindness and truth. And why? Is it because we're so persuasive? Is it because David is going to present what God has done in such a charismatic way that the kings will go, hey, that looks like fun. I like the music. Let's go and listen to what David says. No, David is putting his trust in the glory of God because the glory of the Lord is great. If you are witnessing to someone, how worried are you that you must use the right words? Oh, you've got to use the precise right words because if you say one word wrong, they won't get saved. Are you worried about things like that? Because you shouldn't be. If you're in an opportunity, all you have to do is give the gospel. The Holy Spirit does the rest. He does the work. It's not a case of the Holy Spirit was, hey, Richard, says the Holy Spirit, you know, I was doing a good job convicting that person of sin, and then you used a word that I wouldn't have used, and I lost him. Well, how weak is the Holy Spirit that he's depending on me? I'm depending on him. And the person who to get saved is depending on him, not on me. The glory of the Lord is great. The awesomeness of what he has done is great. The credit for all that we see in creation and in our situation and in our salvation is God's. And they will know, these people know, because David is telling them. And so we're told that though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly. David is praising the exalted God. This God is high. This God isn't common or regular. He's not like any other old God. The Bible says there is nobody like God. You can't put anyone beside God and say, you see, God, he's a bit like that. Well, there are some descriptions, but there's nothing that perfectly describes God apart from Jesus. And so we can say, well, God is like this, and God's like a father, God is like a warrior. God, yes, but what is God? We can't. There's nothing to compare God with. He is above all. This God is not like us in any way. This God is holy, and yet this God regards the lowly. That word regard means to look closely, to be associated with, to gaze upon and get to know intimately. God wants to know intimately the lowly. Think, well, we're only talking here about certain people who are in a certain situation. David, the king of Israel, is regarding himself among the lowly. Jesus would have been regarded among the lowly. Why is that? Because we see what God says here about the haughty or the proud. He says God knows the proud, but he knows them from afar. The proud don't want to know. The proud say, I don't need God. Who is God? I don't need to bother with him. It says in the Bible that God resists the proud, but he shows grace to the humble. We may think that we're lowly and humble. We may think we're doing a good job. We sometimes think of humble and humility as being associated with feeling or thinking bad about ourselves, but that's not the case. Humble is knowing our position before God, and that in that humility, there's confidence. You can stand up straight and strong with humility, and you can also be bent over double in pain in pride. We may think that we're lowly and humble, but without Christ, we are in active rebellion in our hearts against God. And as long as we are living without Christ, we are living as though we don't need him. But God regards the humble. When we realize that we have offended God and depend on his grace, we read that he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When we turn to him and acknowledge that we cannot offer anything to God in payment for our sin, as we realize our lowly estate, as the song puts it, his grace shows us that he has regard for us and brings us into fellowship with him. He does it. He does that. God does all that work. Now, David goes on to say, and this is an interesting bit, Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. David testifies that through his difficult life, think lions after his sheep, or King Saul's persecution, that God has been faithful. But to what aspect of David's life has God been faithful? Because that verse is tempting to read that verse when David says, you stretched out your hand against the wrath of my enemies. It's tempting to stand here now and say, whatever you're facing, God will stretch out his hand against the wrath of your enemies. Whatever you're facing, God will destroy it. But is that a promise that God is making? As we read the story of David and Goliath, we hear that promise being made. When he says, when people, a preacher would say, who is your Goliath right now? What is your Goliath? And God will destroy that Goliath and he won't defeat you. But very often people are facing sickness and they don't get better. So where's God in that Goliath then? God hasn't dealt with that Goliath. And so, well, what about people who faced defeat and who are facing poverty? Where's God there? Where are these promises there? And the danger is that we read ourselves into the Bible. And I say, right, in the story of David's life, I'm David. And in this story, now I can say that God is going to stretch out his hand against the wrath of my enemies. And then I go to work. I've got a tough day tomorrow. I've got one waiting for me. But I can say, well, it's not going to be difficult at all because God's going to stretch out his hand. Is that the promise that God has made? Well, if you go home today and you face some terrible, tragic news as you walk through the door, does that mean that something's gone wrong? That God's abandoned you? Maybe you've sinned? Maybe you've done something wrong? Those are the questions that people have. What have I done wrong then? If God has taken his hand off me, that his hand is not being stretched out against the wrath of my enemies. We've got to remember the key to this passage here is in that last verse, is in the first sentence in that last, in verse 8. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. The Lord accomplished all that concerned David, and that involved defeating his enemies. And defeating your enemies, according to God's purpose, may well be what he needs to do. So I'm not going to say that God will not defeat your enemies, God will not meet you in your situation. What I want to say is that whatever God's plan is for your life, he will meet it with you. And if that means defeating illness, it will be defeating illness. If that means defeating people who are standing against you, then that's what he will do. But if that means, according to what his son went through, dying on the cross for our sins, that's what Jesus did for us. Look at the apostles, what they suffered. I'd like to hear prosperity preachers addressing what happened to the apostles as they were being killed, beheaded, tortured. Could these prosperity preachers say to Peter, hey, Peter, claim the victory. You don't have to be crucified upside down, if that is what happened. You don't have to be crucified upside down. Claim the victory in Christ and you can get off there and enjoy a condo somewhere by the beach. And when you're going through difficulties, those are the thoughts you can have. I've done something wrong. Look at Job. What did he do wrong that God should say, I'm going to punish him for that? It wasn't punishment. And the difficulties, the hardships that you were going through, don't see them as punishment unless God makes it clear that's the case. But see it as God working in your life and bringing you through the difficulties so that he would be glorified. See, David went through a whole lot. David went, as I said, at the start of his career as a shepherd, he was fighting off lions and bears and stuff. That doesn't sound like an easy life to me. I'd rather not be fighting a lion. It sounds dangerous. Then he was running away from Saul. That was dangerous, having spears thrown at him. The Bible isn't about us, it's about God, but it's for us. There are those for whom God has provided deliverance from all manner of terrors. There are those for whom he has not. This is David's testimony of God's faithfulness to God. This is who God is faithful to, God. Well, that's a bit selfish, that's a bit spiteful. Trust me, that is where you want his faithfulness to be, to God. Because if his faithfulness was to me, your life would be in danger. Because you don't know what I want in life, and maybe what I want in life would override and tread over yours. And God's not going to be faithful to me. God's faithful to God. And in that, we have security because God is true, God is just, God is loving, God is gracious, God is patient. We have those because God, we can be secure in those because God is faithful to God. God has magnified his word according to his name. In God's faithfulness to himself, we find amazing security, truth, and loving kindness. Nobody can promise anyone that God's faithfulness will mean you never experience difficulties. But God will be faithful to guard your soul and fulfill in you what glory he has ordained to come from your life. And the Lord will accomplish what concerns you. As you are looking in, if you're looking inside, you will face hardship and difficulty and fail to experience the wonderful promises of God. As you are looking up and concern yourself with adoration of God, the glory of God will make change you and you'll become a different person. God's love is everlasting. It doesn't wane off towards the end. It doesn't end because you are the work of his hands. What's valuable about you and me? It's not me. It's not that I'm valuable in and of myself. God, he's valuable. And he considers us his jewels. That's in the Bible. So, conclusion. God has gone to great lengths to show you his love and his mercy. You need his love and mercy because you deserve punishment for the sin you've committed. And just as sure is the fact that you have sinned against God. Now, keep this in mind. Just as sure as the fact that you have sinned against God, as sure is the salvation he has provided in Jesus. No matter how great a sinner you are, God is a much greater Savior. You will never adore the Savior in whom you do not believe. It doesn't matter how many times you come to church and enjoy the music, and it's very good music. Very good music. It doesn't matter. If you don't know the Lord, it doesn't matter who's here. If you don't know him, you can't adore a Savior you don't believe in, that you don't know. But your heart will be led in love and adoration when you believe and trust in him who died for you. You can't contribute. You don't think, well, what can I bring to the table? What can I offer him? There's nothing you can offer. It's all him. It's all what he has done for us. Let's pray. Father God, your grace is astounding. And Lord, we thank you that we find in you the provision of everything that we need in the heavenly places. You have given it to us by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. Lord, help us to be mindful constantly, joyfully praising you for all the good that you have given to us, and thanking you out of the natural wellspring that comes from that, of realizing that those who are saved must love much. When we see what you've done for us, that gratitude will flow out. Thank you, Father God, for all you've done for us.